We thank you, Lord, for Jesus, his sacrifice for us, Lord, that he's made us his, that we are his, that we belong to him. But I pray we would remember that tonight. I pray, Lord, you would bless us as we start off a new book tonight, and we start off our journey through the minor prophets. Lord, give us understanding according to your word. And I pray, Lord, what all you want us to glean as we go through these books, please open our ears, open our hearts. May we have ears to hear tonight. So again, Lord, fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit so we can hear you. And Lord, we thank you again. Thank you for this body of believers right here. Thank you for these folks here tonight. Bless us all, protect us all, and have your way with us, Father. We trust you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, we're going to start the minor prophets. So if you'd turn to Hosea. Now, these guys aren't called minor prophets because they're like smaller, okay? They don't work in mines either, okay? They're just shorter. They're smaller. Maybe, the size of the books, minor prophets. We see Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel is like the major prophets. So here in the book of Hosea, listen to this. Here's what I believe is a great way to start this book off. If you look at the book of Hosea as, I believe it's in here for God to show us his heart. We don't have pictures of God. We don't have images of God that we could put on the wall. And if we did, he wouldn't want us to. But we need to have pictures in our minds of God. And I believe it comes through the word. And then we get the picture of God in our mind. And what I mean here is this helps us understand God's heart, this book right here. Joe and I were just talking about this last night in the parking lot. And I thought, we kind of walked away thinking, it's a very strange way to make a picture. And it is, but this may show us God's heart maybe even more clearly than most of the other books in the Bible. Hosea means help, okay, or even deliverance. And the prophet Hosea was commanded by the Lord to marry a prostitute. And he knew in advance, and to love her and be faithful to her, to love her, to take care of her, marry this prostitute. It was a command by the Lord to do it. And even though she would be unfaithful to him, he was to stick with her. Why? I think it was supposed to be a powerful illustration to Israel of God's heart. You broke my heart. You've broken my heart. My bride has been unfaithful to me. See, I believe God puts these pictures in here to show us that I'm not this big giant meanie up in the sky or something like that. I am so loving, and you guys have busted my heart into pieces because of your unfaithfulness. He commanded him to marry a prostitute, even though she'd be unfaithful to him. And it's a picture for all of us, especially for Israel and us tonight, concerning their relationship with her husband, Jehovah. Now we know as a church, we're the bride of Christ. You know what? In Isaiah 54, verses 4 through 6, it says this. Isaiah writes this. He says, "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. Neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God." God took Israel on when she was refused, when she was forsaken. And Israel forsook him, just like many of us do. The church forsakes God. But just like the church is the bride of Christ, Israel is the wife of Jehovah. And it breaks his heart. We have to think of God as so, so, so loving that you can't even scratch the surface of that. It's an unfathomable well, and all you can do is just put your nail across the top of it just to get a little bit under your fingernail. The love that he has goes so deep for all of us, for Israel. So Israel had a tragic tendency to prostitute herself, leaving the relationship that she had with God the Father in order to pursue other gods. And isn't that what we've just seen? We've gone through Isaiah, we've gone through Jeremiah, we've gone through Ezekiel. We've seen the captivities, we've seen the Lord warn in advance, "Stay faithful to me, or, you know, some bad things are going to happen." And we've been through that. We've seen that. So they would pursue other gods. So in Hosea's wife, Israel would see an illustration of herself. Another scripture, Jeremiah 3:14, it says, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you." You know, he uses the picture of marriage. When I see the Lord use a picture of marriage to try to explain his love, it makes me think, wow, how important is marriage? Think about that. "I am married unto you, and I will take you, one, of a city, and two, of a family, and bring you to Zion." That's for the Jew, but I look at it for us to come to Zion is to come to him, to come into this relationship with him. You know, and as humans, we like pictures. I spent so many years in the Sunday school, and you'd come up with illustrations and pictures and crafts and visuals, and I was an artist, so I could draw some of the things, and you need pictures, I believe, as humans, and our intellects need illustrations. You ever hear that story of that little boy? He's drawing away, he's got his crayons out, you know, tongue in the corner of his mouth, drawing. And his father comes over, "What are you drawing? Or, you know, what are you doing there?" and everything. And the boy said, without looking up, "I'm drawing a picture of God." He's not even looking up. "I'm drawing a picture of God." So the father goes, "You know, I don't think anybody really knows what God looks like." And still not looking up, the little boy goes, "Well, they will in a couple of minutes." And I love that story because he's drawing God and he's like, yeah, I know there's no picture of God, but I'm going to draw a picture. I'm going to show everybody what he looks like. And I just like that. It sounded like something I would say when I was a kid because I was drawing all the time. And I thought, we need these pictures. Even though we don't have an illustration of what God looks like physically, I believe Hosea, I've heard it pronounced a million ways, Hosea. If I say it wrong from here on, just know it's Hosea, okay? Through Hosea, we can see his heart. I want you to marry this woman, and it's going to be one big picture for all of you that I'm going to stick with this woman, no matter how unfaithful she is. So not only would Hosea's marriage be an illustration to the people, but it would provide Hosea himself a unique and rare opportunity to feel what God felt. Here's the second thing. Okay, we've got the picture. We want to see what God looks like. Here's the other thing. You know what? We want to know how God feels. How about that? See, we are getting a picture. We're getting a picture of God's heart being broken, and now he's going to bring Hosea into this fellowship of suffering, like Paul talks about. A unique opportunity to feel what God felt, to experience what, again, Paul calls the fellowship of suffering. If you remember, he wrote, Paul, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." See, Paul was like, I want to know Jesus so bad, so much, so good. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And here's what most people check out. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Wait a minute. I don't know if I'm up for that, Lord. Being made conformable unto his death. Philippians 3:10. So to truly know God means not only to experience the power of the Lord, but to feel with him. To feel with him, you with me? Feel what he feels. We think of God as maybe sometimes he's not all as feeling as we are. Doesn't he know how I feel, man? I'm so sad right now. Doesn't he care? You know what? I believe God has had his heart broken billions of times. Look at all the people who reject him. Look at the people who reject him on a daily basis, every day, after all that he's done. So I believe that the Lord wants us to know how he feels. Only one man in the Bible is referred to as the friend of God. And we're looking at him on Sundays, right? James chapter 2, verse 23, it says that Abraham was God's friend. So God said to Abraham, I want you to take your only son. Remember how long, we're about to see, but you guys remember how long Abraham waited for a son? Now, Abraham, I want you to take this only son, and I know I only have one. I don't care if I had 20. I wouldn't want to take any one of them. Take this son to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice to me. And Abraham, the friend of God, does it. Why did God tell him to do this? Well, centuries later, Mount Moriah would become known as Golgotha, Calvary. Wow, the same mountain. How about that? What a coincidence. It's not a coincidence, is it? So I believe God wanted his friend to experience something of the pain that he would feel, that God would feel when his only son would be sacrificed for our sin on that very same mountain. So sometimes the Lord allows suffering to come to us that we might come into the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, when you're rejected, you ever been like shot down in flames? Maybe it was a relative and it busted your heart. You want them to go to heaven so bad. You want them to love Jesus like you do. You just want them to know Jesus. And it's killing you inside. Do you know how many times I've been on my face crying into the carpet for Uncle So-and-so or aunt or cousin, or in you get shot down in flames and you're rejected and it hurts and you're like, and then they gang up on you. I've had a bunch of family members gang up on me. And you never really get used to it. Look at how Jesus was rejected. He's still being rejected. There are, almost 8 billion people on this planet. How many people accept him on this globe right now? So in other words, he's being rejected on a scale we can't even imagine by billions. And he wants to bring us into this sometimes. You really want to know me? You really, really, really want to know me? This is what I'm like. So I believe God wanted his friend to experience the same pain that God is going to feel when his son is brought to that mountain and he's put there for a sacrifice for us. Sometimes the Lord allows his friends, meaning those who want to know him intimately. Those are his friends. Listen, leave here being a friend of God. Maybe you're saved. He's your Savior. He's your King. Yeah, he's sitting on the throne of my life, but he's going to be my friend now because I become one who follows him with everything I got. Why not? That's what a friend is. A friend will stand behind you. A friend will stick with you thick and thin. You'll trust him for everything. So that's what it is. Those who want to know him intimately, they want to walk with him. That's what a friend of the Lord is. Closely walking, to experience the fellowship of suffering too. He'll bring me into some painful things and I seek him out and I can hear him in my head going, you know, I went through this too. Jim, what you're going through is nothing compared to what I went through, you know. Yeah, on an earthly level, there's a unique bonding that takes place when we go through hard times with someone else. They're there with us. We go through it with them. Jesus has always been there through every hard time I've ever gone through, every single one of them, and he knows how I feel. So when we suffer, we relate to the Lord on a deeper level than when times are easy and prosperous. We've been talking about this forever, right? I can't tell you how many times I've said basically this and looked down and there's Kay and Steve and there's Ginny and Tim or there's Joe and how we go through so much more, learn so much more, experience so much more when times are hard. Because when times are great, we're kind of like cruising along, everything's cool. Lord, I don't have to pray like I did yesterday because everything's going good today. But a bonding takes place when we go through these things with other people, and especially the Lord, but we experience them on a much deeper level when things aren't going right than when everything's prosperous. In his surprising command to Hosea here, God is actually saying, I'm going to allow you the privilege. Okay, you're thinking, wait, what? The privilege of feeling what I feel. That's what it is. And Hosea ministered to the 10 northern tribes, Israel. If you remember when the kingdom split, the 10 northern tribes, they were up north, called Israel. The southern tribes were Judah, called Judah, and it was Judah and Benjamin. They split. So he's ministering to the northern tribes of Israel from about 750 to about 714 BC, which is a pretty long time for a prophet. So he was on the scene when they were invaded by the Assyrians after refusing to heed the Lord's warnings. Remember, the northern kingdom didn't listen to the Lord, and the Assyrians came in and took them all away. Worse fate you could have. Worse fate than the Chinese coming in. I mean, the Assyrians were horrible people. He ministered through the reigns of the last six kings of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. He was on the scene when they were invaded by the Assyrians again, like I said. But the book of Hosea is divided into two major sections. The first chapters, 1 through 3, we see the tragedy in Hosea's home life. Chapters 4 through 14 are composed of the second half, which speaks of the tragedy in Hosea's homeland. So after seeing Hosea's personal ordeal in chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 7, we see a polluted people, especially the 10 northern tribes. Chapters 8 through 10, we see a punished people. Chapter 11, we see a loved people. And then in chapters 12 through 14, we see a pardoned people. You know, there's always something to look forward to. I'm thinking of here we are going through the minor prophets, and man, there's such good stuff in here. But sometimes it could really be a bummer because there's a lot of judgment, a lot of disobedience. And I thought, well, we need this. We need this. We need to keep hearing this. So chronologically, this book comes after Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, and Amos. But I think because Hosea was maybe a major minor prophet, and his book is bigger, it ends up as the first one. So again, through it, we're going to see the heart and the love of God if our eyes are open. So I pray, Lord, open our eyes. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, or Jeroboam, we say, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. You know, Hosea already knows in advance, too, that probably we're going to end up with some kids that aren't probably mine. And this is an amazing man to me. As God tells Hosea to marry a harlot who was herself the child of a harlot, too, we see God setting up this illustration of the relationship his people had with him. Verse 3, so he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, that's her mom. She was a prostitute as well. Diblaim, believe it or not, means two cakes. I don't know why you'd name your daughter that, but so anyways, Gomer, which conceived and bare him a son. So Hosea married Gomer and she bore him a son. And we're going to see the rejection of Israel pictured in the names of Hosea's sons. If you're children, I should say. They're not all boys. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto him, call his name Yisrael, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Yisrael upon the house of Jehu, the king, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Yisrael. So Hosea must name his son Yisrael, which means to scatter, or God will scatter. And it's an indication of what the Lord was about to do to the nation of Israel. So the names of his children are supposed to speak to the people too. This is what he's about to do. The Assyrian army would break the power of Israel in the valley of Israel. So this is an illustration of what would happen in 721 BC when the Assyrian army came down and took the northern kingdom. And again, if you knew Assyria was encamped outside your walls and they were going to get in eventually, you would kill yourself. You would rather kill yourself than, I mean, I'm saying God-fearing people, of course, wouldn't do that, but you might kill yourself rather than put your fate in the hands of the Assyrians. Cruel. I mean, they were torture experts and liked it. So this is what would happen in 721 BC. Assyria does come down into the land. We saw this, didn't we? We've seen this. And the 10 northern tribes are scattered, never to be found whole again. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. Now in verse 1, we read that Gomer bare Hosea a son, referring to, you know, Hosea, the father. Now in verse 6, we simply read that she bare a daughter. She bare a daughter. So in biblical terms, this is, in other words, this baby was not Hosea's, right off the bat. And God said unto him, call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So according to Bible scholars, the literal meaning of Lo Ruhamah speaks of the fact that she never knew a father's mercy or love. Sad. And it means not pitied, basically. Verse 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. Okay, Judah is the southern kingdom. Israel, the country, broke in half. We remember, right? The southern tribes called Judah were basically the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. The southern kingdom, I remember when we were talking about this. The Assyrians came in, took the northern kingdom away. and the fate was horrible. So you got the southern kingdom seeing that happen. They saw that happen. And God's warning them, this could happen to you. So for 134 years, they're sitting there with nobody up north now because they've been taken away. Did they learn their lesson? No. What did we just see? We just saw Babylon came down and took them out, remember? We just went through that. 134 years, they could learn by the experience they see in the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, but they don't learn it, do they? God uses Assyria and Babylon to judge his own people. And he could do that with any of his people. He could use other countries to judge them. I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, but that's just for a while. And I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. So this signified that Israel, again, the northern kingdom, would be no longer would they be pitied, but they would be sent into captivity, while Judah, the southern kingdom, would be spared for 134 years from the assault of the Assyrians. And if you remember, the Assyrians did get up to the walls of Judah. Remember that? And some representatives of the king went out, Hezekiah, and they talked to the Assyrians, and next day, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were dead outside the walls of Jerusalem. Great story. You know, there's another thing God sent them. I delivered you with a miracle. It was a Red Sea deliverance. The sea parted, and see, God can do those things still. We know that, right? So he had spared them before, and they had witnessed the northern kingdom taken away. So this is for a time that the southern kingdom would be spared from the assaults of the Assyrians. Now, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. So, again, this is not Hosea's son. She's a harlot. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. So, Lo-Ami means not mine, not my people. Can you imagine God saying, you're not my people? I hope he doesn't say that to the United States. I'm banking on him that there's a lot of his people in this country and that he's about to deliver us again or deliver his people again. But this means not my people. So even as Lo-Ami was not Hosea's, the Lord says to Israel, if you won't let me be your God, then you won't be my people. That's the key. You want God to be your God, then you got to be one of his peeps. That's just that simple. I won't be. If you won't let me be your God, I will not. You will not be my people. I'll get it right sooner or later. But whether it's a nation, whether it's an individual, the Lord doesn't force his love on anybody. He doesn't, does he? There wouldn't be love if he forced himself on us. He offers himself to be a Lord, a Father, a God, a Redeemer, a Savior, but he will not force himself on anybody. You know, Revelation 3:20, what does it tell us? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. You've got to open the door. You ever see that famous painting? The doorknob's on the side of the guy who's inside, not on Christ's side. If we open the door, he says, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. So Jesus knocks persistently, but he's a gentleman. I don't know anybody who's ever had their door knocked down by Jesus or caught Jesus picking the lock or whatever. He doesn't dissolve it. He doesn't bust through it. None of that. He's a gentleman. So if anybody chooses to open the door, he will come in, he will be their Lord, and he will live in your heart. But he won't knock that door down. So it's actually amazing how polite the Lord is. He constantly gives every single one of us free choice, doesn't he? That's what true love really is. He gives us free choice. He's so polite. He gives all of us that choice to give him entry into our lives or into any part of our lives. It's a gradual process, isn't it? We let him into little portions of our life. We don't give him everything. I don't know anybody who's really given him everything. It should be a growth where we surrender. And every day he conquers an area, he takes a battleground in your life and you surrender it because you can't win. Every day we should be doing that. Choice is always ours. So the third child was named Lo-Ami, which means not my people. So God no longer recognized Israel as his own. And some also feel that the prophet here was questioning, too, by these words, you know, the interpretation, whether the child was his own or not. And he probably knows it wasn't. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. You know, God always puts a hope in here, interspersed hope. The number of the children of Israel shall still be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. So even in spite of her rejecting the Lord, a prophecy is given to Israel that she would increase in population. But this judgment on Israel is only temporary because God would regather Israel and Judah and acknowledge them as his own. He's going to unite them too. Not only will he bring them into the land, they will be united again. I like that. This is going to take place at the second coming of Jesus because it really hasn't. I know Israel's in the land. Right now there are more Jews in Israel than there ever have been before in centuries, really. This is the first time in world history there's more Jews in Israel than there are in New York City. So they're making Aliyah as we speak. Millions, millions are pouring in. And just like it's prophesied. But he continues, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. I like that. So we keep in mind another thing. The prophecy is definite, that Israel would turn to God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. Plus, here what we're going to see, Israel and Judah, like I said, they're no longer going to be divided in the future. They're going to come back into the land. And appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Israel. So also Israel would have one head, which speaks, of course, of the Messiah. Jesus, there's no other head like that. God isn't through with Israel. Don't ever let anybody tell you that. You know, we started saying that years and years and years ago, God's not done with Israel. And people are like, yeah, he is. I've come out of a church where they teach all those promises for Israel, for the church now. No, no. That's replacement theology. That's from the pit. God is not done with Israel. Listen, great study. You really want to study deep? You already know this. Study Romans 9 through 11, and see what God shows you about Israel. It's amazing. He's saying that the whole universe is going to be blessed when Israel is blessed. When Israel comes back into the land and they're blessed, it's going to take over the whole globe. It's going to be amazing. The plan was for the Jews, they were supposed to evangelize the planet, and they failed, and we're seeing some of the stuff in the areas they failed. So God started with the church, and Paul said, you know what? You know what we need to do? God won't let me go into the synagogues and preach. He wants me to teach to the Gentiles. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to save Jews, and here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to save so many people that can go to the Jews and tell them about Jesus. You know what I mean? The plan shifts from Israel to the church. He's going to raise up the church, and the church is going to evangelize the world, including the Jews. So Paul's like, okay, if I can't save Jews, I'm going to save Gentiles, and that way there's more Gentiles to surround the Jews. Anyways, but read that. That's kind of it in a nutshell, in a quick way to put it. But Israel is the wife of Jehovah, and he's committed to her in spite of her fickleness, in spite of her unfaithfulness. And this should give us great hope because, again, like Paul makes it clear in Romans 10 and 11, he's relentlessly committed to us as well. So this illustrates the truth of when the Holy Spirit quotes Old Testament verses. Listen, when the Holy Spirit quotes Old Testament verses in the New Testament, he's a law unto himself. Take note of that, where we see whole scriptures quoted in the New Testament. There might be a change or so in a word or so, but that's God saying that I remember this, and I want you to know it even more, and he may change it a little bit to make it even more important than it was before. It's the Holy Spirit being a law unto himself, you could say. In chapter 2, it says here, say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. So in chapter 2, Hosea is told to speak to a faithful remnant of the nation. In Israel, Hosea's legitimate son is told to rename his brother, Ami, which means my people, and his sister, Ruhamah, which means having obtained mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. So the faithful remnant, they should plead with the mass of the people, the nation of Israel, to put away your idolatries, put away your harlotries. See, idolatry is us being prostitutes to another god, to something else. God looks at our unfaithfulness in our walk, or looking at idols, worshiping anything other than him. We're like a harlot. We're unfaithful. We could prostitute ourselves out to the highest bidder or whatever. All kinds of different things. So he speaks to the nation here. And Yisrael, Hoshea's legitimate son, renames his brother, renames his sister. So this faithful remnant, they need to plead with the rest of the nation, please, please put away your idolatry. Put away the harlotries, or God will strip us naked and bring drought upon us. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they shall be the children of whoredoms, for their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. So Yisrael is told to warn his mother of the brutal consequences of sin. The children of this sinful nation will be unpitied because of their children of a harlot who went after false gods and gave idols credit for supplying her with these things, supplying her with her food and clothing and luxuries. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. This word hedge was on my mind big time lately, but in Job 3, we can see this same hedge of protection when God declared that he would put a hedge around Job so that his enemy couldn't touch him. You know, we see he put this around Job and the enemy wouldn't be able to harm him unless the Lord allowed it. And if you guys remember when we studied Job, Satan's standing there before the Lord going, well, of course he's going to praise you. You got a protective hedge around him and everything's going great for him. Take it down. Let's see what happens. So, and I know it looks like, let's play around with Job. Let's play a little game. It's a little bit more than that. There's a hedge around every believer that protects us from attacks. I've said this many times before. Right now, there's demons in this building. There's angels in this building. If God took his protective hedge off you, but he won't because you're a Christian, you're a believer, or if you aren't, you're going to be. If he removes that hedge and lets Satan have his way, he'll either kill you or give you a disease or mess you up bad. But God's got a protective hedge around you. If he takes his protection off of us, you're doomed because those demons can have at you. It's true. He would strike every one of us right now with a disease or death. He'd show no mercy at all. But the Lord is a protective hedge around us, and only what the Lord allows for his purposes. It's strengthening our faith. It's developing our ministry. He'll only let those things touch us if it will strengthen us, develop our ministry. Again, like I said, if the enemy could get at us, he would. He'd want to kill us because everybody in here has a potential to go and telling somebody else about Christ. And Satan hates that. We have the potential in this room to evangelize the whole world. I don't know if you've ever done the math. I remember doing this years and years and years ago. If each one of us went out to one person, and then each one of those people went out to one person, and each one of them went out, it'd take about 7 years, and we'd already reached like 80 million people. It's amazing, isn't it? But anyways, this hedge, there's a hedge around us. Don't you feel good about that? Pray a protective hedge around your home. Pray a protective hedge around your kids. Pray a protective hedge around the school, the church, your business place, where you work. He has a hedge around us. That's why the Bible says to give thanks in everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. There's a hedge around you, but he will let the enemy penetrate it every once in a while for your own good, to test you, to try you, to strengthen you, whatever it might be. Nothing can come into our lives except what the Lord allows. Verse 7, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but she shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. God will put all kinds of roadblocks and all kinds of obstructions in her way and cut her off from all of her idols until she decides to return to him. That's the first husband. Remember, isn't this amazing how we go through one book on Wednesday and we go through another book on Sunday and they relate? We just talked about returning to your first love. That was the whole message Sunday. That's what she needs to do. Return to the Lord as her first husband. And in addition to protecting us from what would harm us from without, I believe the hedge protects us from what's within too. In other words, it prevents us from trying to leave the Lord to go after another lover, to reach out to some other pleasure. How many times have you gone to reach out to do something you know is wrong and you're here and don't? Inside, the Holy Spirit is saying, no, 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 you don't want to do that. Of course, he still gives you free choice. So this is like a hedge on the inside too. You're thinking about it and the Lord's saying, no, you don't want to do that. I kind of look at it that way. Inside, it prevents us from trying to leave the Lord to go after something else, to reach out to another lover, something, another pleasure, whatever it might be, whether it's bread or water or wool, be it drink, contentment, pleasure. The hedge will prevent us from grasping what it is we think we want apart from God. We think, if I could just pursue that, even though it's wrong, I can get ahead. If I just had enough of that, even though it's not right, I know I would be satisfied. But because there's a hedge around us, we're going to find exactly what Gomer found out. It isn't going to work. That inner hedge, too. Here's the perfect example. We are not to be unequally yoked. A Christian should never date a non-Christian. A Christian should never marry a non-Christian. And I tell them all, because I know it's true, it never works. Never. Never. You know what never means in Hebrew? Never. Greek too. But maybe it'll work for a little while. Oh, but I love him and I'll get him converted. Nah, I wouldn't bet on it. That's a good one. It doesn't work. No one can break through this hedge of thorns without getting hurt. So the hedge on the outside, the hedge on the inside, you want to break through it, you know it's wrong, it's going to hurt. It's like a hedge of thorns. So there are no exceptions. And in addition to this being a warning, it can also provide comfort. Because if you have family, friends, or relatives doing what Gomer did, saying, you know, I'm tired of walking with God, I'm going to pursue other things of this world or whatever for a while, they'll find there's a hedge between them and what they're hoping to find. If we know people who are wandering away down a path of vulnerability, plant a hedge of prayer around them. You know what? Talk to the Lord. You know, we sit here on Tuesdays and we paint pictures for the Lord. We're telling the Lord to do exactly what we're reading in the scriptures. Lord, put a hedge around that guy. I'm praying right now, Lord. In my mind, I'm building this hedge around this man. Lord, help me do this to protect this guy. He needs you. He needs to be surrounded by you. If we know they're wandering away, they're vulnerable, plant a hedge of prayer and watch God use it to frustrate the attempts of the enemy to enjoy, or their attempts to enjoy carnality. So verse 8 says, "For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." So the very things Israel hoped to obtain by sacrificing to God Baal or Baal, God had already given her. And that shouldn't be surprising. You know what? All we ever wanted, all we ever will want, is right in the hand of God. Everything you want is right in his hand. Think about that later. All we ever want is always in God's hand. Yes, Peter, he said, I'm going fishing. Remember this? I'm going fishing. He thinks there's no more Jesus. He's denied Jesus. I'm going fishing, which a lot of pastors would tell you, he's going back to the world because that's what he used to do before he was called. I'm going back fishing. And it could be. But he didn't realize that the very thing that he sought was in Jesus' hand all along. How do I know that? Well, when he was out on that excursion, what happens? Jesus is going, hey, boys, on the shore, and he's got fish all cooked up for him. Like, what are you doing out there? I got it all. Get over here. It's me. You know, I've got it. Peter was so excited, he jumped out of the boat with all his clothes on, you know. Or actually, they fished with just a loincloth. And he put his coat on and jumped in the water. And I thought, is that smart? So anyways, all along, what was in the Lord's hand, Peter found out the hard way. And that's what Gomer needs. So Gomer, or Israel, she didn't give God credit for supplying her with the necessities and the luxuries, including the gold and the silver, which she used to make her own idol of Baal. How many times have you heard somebody out there thank this man, or thank this plan, or thank this ideology, or thank this, or thank that, or thank this, what else? Forget about it. I don't care if it's a president. I don't care who it is. Thank God. It wouldn't happen if it wasn't for God. Praise Jesus for it, not a man. I'm praying for our president. I love our president, but he's not feeding me. God is. Verse 9, therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. Now none of Gomer's companions would be able to save her from the judgment that would come upon her. So in a larger sense, the allies of Israel had really trusted the idols. And Gomer, too, the idols she worshipped sacrificially would prove powerless. The idols she was worshipping, the idols they're worshipping, don't they always pan out to prove powerless? Don't they always prove unworthy? Don't they always prove powerless to save? So God will cut off from her the food and the clothing and will thoroughly uncover her lewdness. He says, and I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. Scholars believe that Israel's feasts at this time, they weren't celebrated at the temple. They weren't celebrated at the temple anymore. They weren't doing it the way they were supposed to, like God intended. But they were sacrificing or worshiping God up in Dan and down in Bethel. And really, these were where golden calf images were set up. So they didn't learn from the mount. They didn't learn from the Exodus. Remember that episode? Moses comes down and they've built this gold calf and they're worshiping it. And Moses got mad and God got angry and everything and they didn't learn. And now here they are. How much later, they have a gold calf in the north and a gold calf down in the south, and they're worshiping a gold calf at both ends. What? It's amazing, isn't it? I've been to that one area in Dan where the gold calf was set up, and they have a frame marked out. And as you stand there, you feel, I felt weird. I'm standing there, and I'm thinking, all the worship that must have happened here, and all the animals that must have been burned here to this stupid, dumb gold calf. But man, these are the people of God. Such a rich heritage. I think of the United States. What a rich heritage. This country was founded to spread the gospel. Do you know that? We haven't really had our harvest yet. So he's not done with us. But anyways, no wonder God despises this corruption of his plan for his people. In Isaiah 1:13, check this out. He says, bring no more vain oblations. I don't want those dumb sacrifices. Don't bring incense. It's an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, you know, your feast days, your holidays, your celebrations, whatever you want to call them. Your calling of assemblies. I cannot. Away with it. It's iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. And he's saying that of his people. What you're doing now is nothing like I intended you to do. So verse 12 says, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. So Israel mistakenly attributed the fruit that God so graciously and consistently blessed her with, so she puts it in the hand of her idols. If God provides you the things that you're sacrificing to an idol, wow, how bad is that, right? And he says, I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. So following the Assyrian invasion, the vineyards, the orchards would become overgrown with fences destroyed, fences falling apart, deteriorating, whatever. And wild animals would have a field day with their crops, with their vines, with their orchards and all that. He says, I will visit upon her the days of Baalim, wherein she burnt incense to them, and she decked herself with earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. So her mirth and her appointed religious holidays are going to be canceled. All of her vines and fig trees are going to be destroyed. And she thought this was her pay from her idol lovers. And she will be punished for all the days she served Baal. Baal took on different forms. There were a few different pagan deities called Baal. But basically it means it's just a false god. It's Satan, really, when you think about it. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. So the Lord declares, my people forgot me. Therefore, I will. Now you might think he'd say, abandon her. I will. Would he say that? Would he say, I will abandon you? He doesn't say, I will abandon you. That's what I would have said. I will abandon you. But the incomprehensible grace and mercy of God causes him not to say, I will abandon her, but I will allure her. You get that? Here's grace. I'm not going to abandon her. I'm mad. I don't like what she's done. She's polluted. She's unfaithful. These are abominations. So I will allure her. That's amazing. I'm so grateful that he does, because it's the same grace and mercy that allows him not to abandon us, but to die for us. We think God is so good to us, and he gives us grace, and he gives us mercy, and man, he never gives up on me. And then you turn around and go, he's the one who died for me. He died for me. I'm so unfaithful. I'm such a knucklehead. Even when I'm not faithful, he's faithful. He never changes. I will allure you. I will allure her. Same grace with her that he gives to us. For us, even while we were yet sinners, Paul says, Romans 5:8. And then he says, and bring her into the wilderness. So when God redeemed his people from bondage in Egypt, we read in Deuteronomy that he brought them into the wilderness to humble them, to prove them, and to do them good. He brings them in the wilderness. See, we're dense. Human beings really need some lessons. Let me take you into the wilderness where there's nothing, so I can show you that it all comes from me. And they still don't really get it, do they? Actually, he says, they weren't allowed to go into the land because of unbelief. Do you realize what they saw? They saw the Red Sea part, and they went through it on dry land. They saw water come out of rocks. They saw manna on the ground every morning, God's faithfulness. They didn't go into the land because of unbelief. What more do we need? So here they are. They're going to be in the wilderness. To humble them, to prove them, to show himself, to do them good. We read in John 1:28 that it was to the wilderness region of Bethabara that people went to be baptized by John the Baptist. It was in the wilderness that Jesus was completely triumphant over Satan. Matthew chapter 4, he's out there all alone fasting for 40 days. He's really tempted by the devil. I don't know if anybody in here has ever fasted for 40 days. I made it to 7 and I was going crazy. In the wilderness, that's where 5,000 were fed by Jesus. In the wilderness, Matthew 15:33. All through Scripture, we see God sometimes does his most powerful work in wilderness settings. You know, he took Moses out on the backside of the desert for 40 years before he was prepared to do what he was supposed to do in the wilderness. So if you're in such a place right now, you're in the wilderness, take heart. Because the Lord does work, his best work, in the wilderness. And I can verify this. You're in the wilderness, you're out there, you're like, man, Lord, he's doing some work. Let him do it. Let him. If you're in that place, as he did with his people, God has drawn you there in order to humble you and prove you and try you and then show you how good he is. I believe our country is set up for that right now. We got our backs to the Red Sea, and he's going to part it. I do. God, maybe he's drawn you there in order to humble you and prove you, but also to do you great good. So then the last part of that verse, and speak comfortably to her. So, you know, the prophet Isaiah was told in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, or good words. God would bring his people to the wilderness to speak words of true comfort to them. Not the fickle comfort the world gives, but the eternal comfort that only he can give us. It can only come from drawing close to him. Comfort. You know, he talks about, blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. You know what it really means there? The first thing we all think of is like, oh boy, I was really mourning when my mom died. I was really mourning when my brother died. You know what it is? When you're pursuing the Lord so much, you want to please the Lord so much that you're mourning over your sin. You're in grief. It's mourning. It's killing you. You're mourning because you broke his heart. You broke his heart like Gomer did. You know what I mean? He will comfort those who mourn. And I will give her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Achor means trouble. Maybe you remember the valley of Achor. It was in the valley of trouble that Achan was stoned for being in possession of those forbidden spoils from Jericho. Remember they went into Jericho? God said, don't take anything. Well, Achan, I guess he wasn't paying attention that day. And he gets a gold wedge and a garment and some other things, and he hides them under his tent floor, remember? And they go out to battle Ai. They just had this huge victory in Jericho. Tremendous. And then they're going to go over here to little tiny Ai, and they're so cocky, they only send like 80 guys or whatever it is. And they get half wiped out. And they come back, Lord, why? And Lord reveals, well, Achan has some hidden things in his tent. Maybe we need to think about that too. Maybe you have some hidden things in your tent. Maybe there's some hidden things in your house. There's some hidden things in your heart. Well, that's what happened. He was stoned for being in possession of forbidden spoils from Jericho. And God brought judgment to them for hiding stolen goods in his tent. He brought it upon all of them. But here, though, in this valley of trouble, has a door of hope, because following the wilderness experience of invasion by Assyria and captivity in Babylon, Israel, north and south, both, would never walk again in idolatry. You go over there today and you try to find an idol. The only place you're going to find an idol, sadly, is in one of those cathedrals. It's not the Jewish one. Some of you know what I mean. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. So following her captivity, Israel would sing again, just like Ezra chapter 2, verse 65, just like she did following her bondage in Egypt. Sing again. Israel's going to sing again. It's going to be sweet, too. Remember when they were coming out of Egypt and they were all singing and they're all happy? And then, oh no, here comes Pharaoh's army. Oh no. And they just totally forget how good God is. Again, this keeps popping up. The Red Sea behind them. And they're standing there and all like, and they're looking at the army, and they're looking at the water, and then they all go, and they look at Moses. And Moses is going, you know, God! And then, I want to see that movie when we get up there, you know, if God has it on DVD. But, and it shall be that at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. So she will call him Ishi, which means my husband, and Baali, which means master, or Baal, but he means it in a good way. In other words, I will be your master, not some false god or whatever. So in other words, God's saying, you'll no longer address me as a false god, because you'll know me intimately. You'll know the true and living God. For I will take away the names of Baalim out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. So after that, he will restore and comfort Israel. God will give her vineyards. She'll sing as when she came up out of the land of Egypt. The people will be cleansed from Baal worship, even to the degree of forgetting the names of the different deity Baals, the names of them, the various ones. And in that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. You know, the beasts of the field that ate their crops back there in verse 12 would now do no more harm. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. We'll be married again. Jeremiah 3:8 says that God gave his people a single bill of divorce because she had committed adultery, if you remember. Here, though, three times we see him committing himself to betrothing her again. The nation will dwell in safety and peace because of this covenant that God makes with the beasts of the field, the other animals, rendering all the wild animals harmless. Warfare will also come to an end. Israel will be married to the Lord forever under terms of righteousness, justice, loving kindness, and mercy, all bound by God's faithfulness. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Israel. So after God regathered his people from their time in the wilderness, brought on by the impending invasions of both places, by Assyria and Babylon, he'd hear their prayers, and again he would send rain on the earth, which we know would respond by being fruitful once again. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. I think he's speaking to the Gentiles here. That's us. Aren't you glad you're one of his people? Aren't you glad that the Jew got to a point where they thought, we're not going to evangelize Gentiles because we don't think God wants them. We hate them. They're just fuel for hell. That's what they came to. No, their mission was to spread the news of the true and living God. But I'll say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Of course, he means everybody, but I see the Gentiles in that too. But in that day, Israel will no longer mean scattered, but sown. And the people will be sown in their own land. Heaven and earth will join in blessing them and making them fruitful. The people who'd been scattered in chapter 1, verse 5, would now be scattered or sown in their own land, where the people would take root and be fruitful. They knew no mercy. Those who knew no mercy back in chapter 1, verse 6, would know mercy now. And they who hadn't been God's people in chapter 1, verse 9, and including all that would come, would now know. In all of this, we see the heart and the promises and the passion of God. We see his heart, I believe. We see his heart. And then time and time again, you know, we see his unspeakable passion, unspeakable mercy. And even though Gomer would prove to be unfaithful time and time again, Hosea's treatment of her. She's gone for 2 weeks. She comes back. He takes her in. He knows where she's been. Even though she would prove unfaithful time and again, he'd treat her the same way. And we see the heart of God toward his people in this. It's an amazing illustration. And he's saying, I will allure you. I'm committed to you. I will walk with you in a marriage relationship. That's our God. We think of the Old Testament and judgment and all that. There's grace and mercy all over the Old Testament. There's promises of redemption. There's promises of deliverance. There's promises of coming together again. There's promises of getting to know the God of our salvation in an intimate way. And we can be brought into the fellowship of his sufferings. It's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. We get to. Nobody wants to suffer. But when you're in that area where you're all alone and it hurts and it's painful and you're rejected and you're agonizing, Father, is there any other way? Remember that Jesus said that. Jesus said, you're the way to his own son. So I'm saying that to you. You're the way. You guys, you're the way. When you go, is there any other way? No. Lord, why don't you do something? You know that song? I did. I made you. You ever hear that? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. It's so awesome, Lord. Speak to our hearts. Lord, where maybe we have idols, maybe where we stray away, maybe where we're unfaithful, Lord, we need to come back. We do. At such a time as this, Lord, you have us alive on this planet. I think that means something special. This is a very special time. This is a very trying time. And Lord, you have us alive right now. So there must be something you have for us to do. Would you show us what that is? We're pleading right now, Lord, that you have mercy on this country. You have mercy on our president. You restore justice and fairness and righteousness. You expose darkness. You, Lord, bring to truth every lie. Lord, expose every lie. And Lord, as we're backed up against the Red Sea, we're waiting for it to part. And Lord, we know like the three in the furnace, we know our God's going to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're going to stand by him. We're going to stick with him, and we're not going to betray him. We're not going to be unfaithful. We believe and we trust our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.